Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
So glad you're here today. We are doing something a little bit different than what we normally do. Normally, if you're relatively new, normally what I do is I take a passage of Scripture and try to explain it and apply it to our lives. For about 5 or 6 weeks this fall, we're doing something a little bit different. We're kind of doing some historical messages, and you'll catch on a little bit later in the service as to exactly why we're doing that. One of the Hornock family traditions, the Richard Hornock family traditions, is that we sing Happy Birthday twice. Usually the first one is kind of like a funeral dirge, and then we sing it through happy and gay and all that stuff. So I guess you're not supposed to use that term anymore. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Got a few phone messages from our granddaughters out there in Phoenix, and Jonathan and Mariah had them sing. They sang it to me twice. I mean, that's just one of the things Hornocks do. And, we've got a lot of things that we do that are just kind of our family traditions. And I bet you have some family traditions that you do as well. I mean, it's kind of interesting. The people that are experts on families say that one of the marks of a good, solid family is that they have family traditions. This is just the way we do things. And I suppose there's a few couples that maybe, you know, after the honeymoon sat down and said, okay, now how are we going to do things? Let's find some traditions and get committed to them. I suppose that happens. But most of us, it just evolved. It just happened. And I don't know why we did it that way. That's just how we do it. And it's a good thing. It's a positive thing. It's kind of a mark of our family culture. You've got those. We've got those. I remember hearing the story of this, one woman who was making the ham for Christmas dinner. And she was cutting the ends off of the two ends of the ham. And her teenage daughter said, "Why do you do that?" And she goes, "I don't know. That's just the way my mom taught me how to do it. And that's, I mean, you do it. It just turns out so much better. We're using grandma's recipe, that great grandma's recipe. And this is how we do it." And the teenage daughter was like, "That, wow. You know, because grandma's hams are always really good." And so they got together for Christmas, and grandma was there, and the teenager thought about it, and she said, "You know, grandma, why, what is it about cutting those ends off of the ham that make it so good?" And she's like, "I don't know. That's just the way my mom taught me how to do it. It does make it good. It's a great recipe." Well, great grandma, you know, she was way up there, high 80s, 90s, but she still really had it together. And so one day they were visiting her, and the teenager thought about it, and she thought, I'm going to get to the bottom of this. What is it about cutting the ends off of a ham that makes it so good?" And they said, "Grandma, why do you cut the ends off of the ham?" And she looked at her, and she said, "What?" And she goes, "Well, you know, I mean, you taught grandma to cut the ends off of the ham, and grandma taught my mother to cut the ends off of the ham. Your hams are better than anyone's I've ever had. What is it about that? Why did you cut the ends off of the ham?" And great grandma looked at her and she said, "Because great grandpa was too cheap to buy me a bigger pan. That's why I had to do it. I mean, why do you do what you do?" See, here's the deal. Traditions are great until we forget that they're traditions. Until we forget that they're just how you do it. And they get really dangerous when we start elevating them to the level of truth. And that is the way you do it. And you don't do it any other way. Now that can happen in a family. That can happen in a business. That can happen in a city. It is seriously dangerous when it starts happening when we relate to spiritual things. 500 years ago, the church was steeped in tradition gone amok. They had some practices that were really pretty good initially, but it's like people forgot why they did them. And eventually they evolved and became something they weren't. And so one of the things that happened was the truth of God's word got seriously buried under mountains and mountains of tradition, corruption, power, sin, immorality. And 500 years ago, things were desperate and in great need of reform. And what we've been doing the last couple weeks and what we're going to do for the next couple weeks is we're talking about how God unearthed that. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about two guys, a guy named John Wycliffe and John Huss. They lived 600 years ago. Wycliffe died in about 1384, and Huss, I believe, died in 1415. Both men were condemned to death by the established church of the day. You know what their crime was? They had the audacity to believe that you should have a Bible in your own language. That Bible that you've got in your hands, that Bible that you could pull up on your phone, that's in English, readable English. These guys were among the first to believe that you should have that. And so Wycliffe is a guy that started doing that and preaching that. And he didn't get everything right. But one of the things he did was he had his followers start making hand copies. Because if you remember your history, the printing press isn't going to be invented for 100 years. And yet these guys had their students and their disciples start making hand copies of the Word of God. It would take nearly a year to make one copy of the Bible. But they really firmly believed that getting the Bible into the hands of God's people was going to be instrumental in helping them fully understand the truth. The authorities of the day, in their mind, that was just dangerous and risky. That's like loading up a pistol and handing it to a five-year-old because you just don't know what he's going to do with it. He's going to come up with all kinds of wrong conclusions. And so they were totally against it. So they condemned Wycliffe to death, but before he had a chance to be burned at the stake, he ended up dying. Huss, they actually did burn him at the stake. And if you go to Prague, you know, Czech Republic, in the center of Prague is a beautiful town square, and that was where John Huss was burned at the stake. What was his crime? He thought you should have a copy of the Word of God. Well, with that kind of attitude about the Word of God being held by the established truth or by the established church, you can see how key doctrines of the faith were just lost. But God started to work. And about 100 years ago, or 100 years later, 500 years for us, God raised up a guy named Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, the real Martin Luther. And I told you his story, at least the first part of his story, last week. Luther was a law student, gung-ho, brilliant, hard-charging guy, flamboyant personality, black and white thinker, and kind of through a foxhole-type experience, he decided he was going into ministry. And the more he learned about God, the more frustrated he got about God. The more he studied the Bible, the more angry he got. Why? Because it came to him that what was being taught by the established church was totally incongruent with what Scripture was saying. And like I talked to you about last week, the first thing that Luther came to, or one of the first things that he came to, was that he recognized that salvation having a relationship with God was not based on a series of doing a good bunch of good things or taking these sacraments or taking that sacrament. It was faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. I mean, when he read Romans 1:16, when the Apostle Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," I mean, that stunned Luther. Because Luther was ashamed of the gospel that he had been taught to preach. Because he'd been taught, hey, you just got to do a lot more of this stuff. And yet in his mind and in his heart, he had this internal struggle because he knew he wasn't good enough. He got so frustrated with it all that at one time he even said, "I hate God." I mean, because he saw God as this righteous judge who told us to work our way up there through doing all these series of good things. And yet, God knew we couldn't do it. And so he saw God as kind of this sadistic being up there. And in his frustration, he's declared his hatred for God. But as he studied God's word, and he studied books like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, and how all of them quoted this verse out of Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous, the just, are made alive by faith. The just shall live by faith. And when he saw that, it's like, it's not by works of righteousness that I do. It's according to God's mercy that I'm saved. Titus 3:5 and 6. He saw that it was for by grace that we're saved through faith. And it wasn't of ourselves. It was a gift of God. When Luther's eyes were opened to that central doctrine of the church, or actually of the church, of the scriptures, all of a sudden he grew in his sensitivity, and he saw more and more things. Now, by his own admission, Luther probably would have said, you know, "I probably would have only seen that had it not been for some things that happened." And that's kind of the next part of his story. The Pope at the time was a guy named Pope Leo. And Pope Leo wanted to get built St. Peter's. Maybe if you ever get a chance to go to Rome, Vatican City, the in the middle of it is St. Peter's. And it's mammoth and huge and magnificent. And they had started that, but, you know, like typical church, they ran out of money and didn't have money to finish the project. So Pope Leo was like, "How are we going to raise money to build this massive cathedral?" And so Pope Leo, you know, remember, tons of corruption, tons of immorality going on, tons of just air at the top. We're going to have a fund drive. And what we're going to do is sell indulgences. And you're saying, okay, now what? I maybe have heard that term, but what in the world is an indulgence? Okay, now just track with me on this. Remember I talked about traditions and how they kind of go amok if you're not careful? Well, go back, you know, from our perspective, 1800 years ago, about 12 or 1300 years ago from Luther's perspective. See, Christians were persecuted. They were thrown to the lions. I mean, you know, at that time, the authorities were very anti-Christian, and there were tons of people that were killed, martyred for their faith and trust in Christ. Well, there were many who, just in the weakness of their flesh, recanted, and they saved their lives. But then they recognized, you know what? I denied the Lord. I was just like Peter. I was asked, "Do you know him?" And I said, "Hey, I don't know him," but I really did. And after the storm had passed, they wanted back into the fellowship, back into the community of faith. And long story short, essentially it's like the people who had stayed faithful were like, "My husband died because he never recanted. My kids died. My father died. And I mean, you just want to be back in and, you know, a member in good standing. I mean, prove your faith. I mean, how do I know you're not going to bug out a year from now when they decide to come in and kill all the Christians again? And so they're kind of evolved this practice of, hey, you look at me. I will watch the babies for a year. In fact, I will work in Awana for a year. I will give some extra money. I want to demonstrate my faith. I will quote, pay for my unfaithfulness. And that kind of stuff happened. And over time, and let's take 1,000, 1,200 years of that kind of thinking going on, and we've forgotten about the scriptures. In fact, we don't even have the scriptures in our language, and so nobody's paying much attention to that. The whole thing of indulgences basically boiled down to and evolved into, we just pay for sin. And, you know, if you want to have a good time Friday night, you better be prepared to make a substantial offering on Sunday. And you know, they even got sophisticated that, hey, you know, this season's coming up and I might pay a little in advance, you know, a little down payment on my sin. That's what an indulgence was. And along with that came this whole idea of purgatory, of, you know, nobody is good enough to go straight into heaven. So we must go to some kind of halfway house where you pay a little bit, because if you didn't pay enough, you know, okay, you're not going to go to hell, but you can't be good enough to go to heaven. So you go to this kind of halfway house, and there you kind of pay for your sins. And people were like, well, could I do something to help grandma? Could I do something to help grandpa? And so you paid a little bit there. And all of that happened. That's what indulgences devolved into. And you know what, by the way? That's still taught by the Roman Catholic Church. I don't have time to go into detail with it, but that was what was being taught. And so Pope Leo wants to raise money for St. Peter's to see if we can build it. And so he starts this massive campaign and sends people out to sell indulgences. And they went scattered all throughout the Holy Roman Empire at that time. And there was one guy in particular that was really, really good at it. His name was John Tetzel. See the name up there, John Tetzel. And John Tetzel, he wasn't allowed to come into Luther's area because the king, the authority of Luther's area there in Wittenberg, he thought, you know, well, shoot, let's raise some money for our building project. Why raise money for his building project? So he said, you can only buy my indulgences or the indulgences that we're doing because we've got our own building project going. And so he wouldn't let Tetzel or any of the Pope's representatives come into his town. But all of the people in Wittenberg, they heard about this John Tetzel because he is like, you know, super slick salesman. And he had tons of good things going on. And so they would cross the river to go over into that territory. See, it was a border town. So it's like, you know, it was outlawed in Texas, but we can go over to Arkansas and buy it because there's some guy over there in Arkansas named John Tetzel that can really sell it to us. And this just enraged Luther. Tetzel, let me make sure I get it right here. Tetzel had kind of a little saying, you know, because, you know, we're selling this stuff so we can get grandma out of purgatory. We're selling this stuff so we don't have as much time in purgatory. And this is what Tetzel basically said. He'd tell his people, his customers, he'd say, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Did you get that? As soon as your coin in my coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And so hundreds of people were going over there to buy these things. Well, that just, I mean, Luther heard that and it's like, that's not in the Bible. That's wrong. That is totally corrupt. And with his newfound faith and trust in Christ, all of a sudden, all of these things started to fall into place. And he realized how far off the church had gotten. And so you know what he did? He decided to write them up. We call it the 95 Theses. He had 95 concerns about how the church was conducting itself. The primary one was the whole faith alone in Christ alone, but he questioned the authority of the Pope. I mean, does the Pope really have that kind of authority? And he questioned the indulgences and how they were being practiced and all these things. And so Luther wrote them all up. And what he did in those days, what you did in those days, was you'd write them up and you'd go put them on the town bulletin board, which happened to be the church doors. And so he posted his 95 theses on the cathedral doors of the cathedral there in Wittenberg. And you know what? He did it on October 31st, 1517. That's why we're doing these sermons now. This coming October 31st, it is a huge date in church history because that event is what kick-started all of this Reformation. See, do your history. The printing press had been invented for about 25 years. And unbeknownst to Luther, someone decided, hey, this is good stuff. And they had it printed up. And they mass-produced it. And Luther, in a way, kind of became a folk hero. Because all of a sudden, hundreds and thousands of people were reading through this stuff, and they're like, yeah, I've seen that too. And here's this country preacher who's saying it, and I think he's right. He's on to something. And all of a sudden, there was kind of like this grassroots movement of people that were resonating with Luther's message. You know, by the way, just stop the story right here. I think one of my favorite Christian cartoons, I saw it about 10 years ago, and I looked, and I couldn't find it. Probably I'll find it tomorrow. If I do, I'll show it to you next week. But the caption says, what if television was invented in 1517? And it shows Luther, and he's sitting in his recliner, and he's thinking, and he's saying, man, I had to write these things down that are bugging me. Nah. And he pulls out the remote, and he sees what's on the television. You know, I mean, no television, nothing else going on in his life. He writes it up, he posts it, it gets printed, it gets mass distributed, and all of a sudden, this little parish priest teaching at this upstart university in Wittenberg, Germany, people start to hear about him. And even Leo down in Rome hears about him. And so what are we going to do? We have inquests. We have trials. See, I'm saying, you know, when us preachers, we decide to do something, you know, I mean, Texarkana City Council, like, so? Back then, the church was the government, more or less. The church was the governing authority, and here is this guy that is teaching and preaching something that is just completely contrary to what is accepted teaching. And so they have a series of conquests. Now, I'm just totally fast-forwarding through all of this. But essentially, there were three major ones early on. And the third one, you've probably heard this, or if you did, you know, if you paid attention maybe back in high school history, you might have heard the guy talk about the Diet of Worms. Worms was one of the towns, and a diet is a convocation, a trial, and so the Diet of Worms. It wasn't that Luther was eating worms. He just was being called to trial in Worms. And it was just like the previous two. I mean, they got all of the books that Luther had written, and they'd seen what he had written, and it had been mass distributed, and they called him in. And they said, is this the stuff you've written? Yes, those are my books. Do you recant those books? And Luther, you know, if you read the transcript, because there's tons of people writing it down and paying attention and observing it, You know, initially he kind of played coy, like, well, I can't deny all of that stuff. What are you talking about? And he did a little dodging. Finally, they brought in a lawyer, theologian named John Eck. And Eck was brilliant. And he pushed him and pushed him and pushed him and wanted to know what he really thought. Now, we're sitting here thinking, okay, why didn't they just go down Moore's Lane? They got 12 more choices on Moore's Lane. Back then, you didn't do that. The church was it. I mean, today, it's hard for us to even fathom how this thing works, because in reality, the church today is so irrelevant from culture, practically, from society. It's just something, I may do it, I may not. You know, what's on TV? You might want to catch the pregame show for the football game. I mean, that wasn't how it was back then. The church was their life. It was part of it. And the church had the authority to put you to death. And Luther recognized that. In fact, Luther recognized that when they were asking him these things, for him to admit it, yes, this is what I believe, this is what I'm teaching, this is what I'm preaching, this is the kind of stuff that would send him to the stake. He literally would die because he preached that someone could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that all these other works weren't there. That's not what it was all about. In fact, it's interesting. Listen to this. This is out of a book. If you're interested in reading more on this, this is a book by a guy named Erwin Lutzer. Really, really good guy. It's called Rescuing the Gospel. This is short, about 200 pages. But listen to this. What happened is they had the trial, and they said, okay, we're going to give you one more day to think about it. And so Luther went, and he's held up, and he's thinking about it. And he realizes, I mean, this is it. If I go back over there tomorrow, and I say, yes, this is what I believe, this is what I teach, I mean, I could be dead by afternoon. Listen to the prayer he wrote. I just want to read a couple excerpts from it. He said, O mighty and everlasting God, how terrible is this world. Behold, it opens its mouth to swallow me up. And I have so little faith. He said, oh my God, hear me. I mean, he thought they were going to kill him. What can I say, oh my God? You're God. Come. I am ready. I am ready to lay down my life for your truth. I'll be patient as a lamb. I'm doing this for you. I will never separate myself from you. And Luther sat and thought about it. Why do I really believe this stuff? You know, it's interesting. When Luther was out of the room, John Eck basically asked a question. And it's an incredibly important question for all of us. And the question was basically this. How could a simple parish priest stand against 1,000 years of history? I mean, he has to be wrong, according to John Eck. Because this guy is preaching faith alone and Christ alone. This guy is saying that the Pope's authority is questionable. This guy is saying that purgatory is not taught in Scripture. This guy is advocating things like the priesthood of the believer. I mean, how in the world could this guy stand in the face of 1,000 years of history? And you know, it wasn't the first time that Luther had heard that. I'm sure in his own mind, Luther, as he was pushing his way into this truth that he was seeing in Scripture, he was asking himself, how do I know? See, it's so simple for us. But he was going where no one had gone for 1,000 years. And it really is, it's an important question for us to ask. And that is, how do we know what the truth is? How do we know that it is faith alone in Christ alone? I mean, he was standing in the face of 1,000 years of tradition that was saying the opposite. How do you know what the truth is? Well, last week I emphasized the fact that Luther came to the realization that it was faith alone. It was in the middle of these inquests, and as he thought about it, and as he really was faced with the very real possibility of being burned at the stake, how do I know what is really true? And he came to the conclusion, it is because it's in the Bible. It was Scripture alone. You know, I'm just going to put these on the screen here. Can you back that up, Josh? Sorry. I mean, Scripture is filled with tons of Scripture passages that testify to the truthfulness of Scripture. And Luther came to recognize that it is Scripture alone. It is not tradition. It's not the authority of some man. It is not just reason. It is Scripture alone. It's like the old children's song we used to sing, or at least that I used to sing when I was a kid, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. That's what Luther came to. You know, I fully intended for us to look at each one of those passages, but that's your homework. Some of you looked at it last week in your community group. I want you to take some time to go look at those passages. Those are just 4 that I've picked out for you. What I want to do with the 5 or 6 minutes that I have left, I want you to look at another passage of Scripture. Shifting gears here. I want you to go over to Psalm 19. Go to Psalm 19. I want you to see this. Remember, I am certain that Luther saw this passage. Remember, Luther was assigned to teach the book of Psalms, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews. And Luther, I am certain, saw Psalm 19. This is a great psalm. David's writing it. And look at verse 7. Look what he says. He's talking about Scripture. And notice he gives all these different labels for Scripture. He says, the law of the Lord, it's perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord, it's sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord, they are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord, they're pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, it's clean. It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. They are more desirable. You hear what David's saying? Understanding this book, the truth that is taught in this book, is more desirable than gold, even the really fine gold. And it's sweeter than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. I mean, through them, verse 11, God's servants are warned. And in keeping them, there's great reward. I mean, how can you discern error? Be acquitted of my faults. Look down at verse 14. David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David recognized that Scripture was the source of that wisdom, the source of truth, the source of guidance. I mean, what does Psalm 119 say? It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It's the way by which a young man can keep himself pure. The psalmist said, I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That is the word of God. You know, it's kind of interesting. We can ask the question, okay, so what? What do I do with all this? And here's the so what. We need to be people of the Word of God. It is our source of truth. It is our source of authority. It is how we are to do things. Whether it's in the family, in the marriage, in the church. Yeah, traditions are fine, provided those traditions line up with Scripture. But the moment those traditions become truth in our mind, that's the way we've always done it, all of a sudden, we've slipped over the line into a counter gospel. See, that night that they gave Luther to think about it, how in the world could you, a simple parish priest, stand in the way of 1,000 years of history? We've been teaching it this way for years. What do you have? It was in those hours that Luther really came to the conclusion that it was because of what the Word of God taught. Listen to this. Maybe you've heard this before. The next day, they called Luther out. And they said, what do you think? Will you recant? Listen to what Luther said. Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns or without teeth. I'm not going to fight you back. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they contradict each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Here is where I stand. He stood on the Word of God. You know, it's interesting. Because Luther was so popular, such a grassroots movement was kind of behind him, they had to deal with him politically correct. And so they had promised him safe passage back to his town. Interesting thing happened. On his way back, the king of his area that was sympathetic to him and kind of, it seems like, believed in what Luther was teaching, had him kidnapped, shuffled off to a castle called Wartburg, the Wartburg Castle, and he was held up there for about 8 months. And you know what Luther did during that time? He did something that had never been done before. From the original Greek language that the New Testament was written in the matter of 8 months, he made a translation into the language of the people. It was the first time that someone had actually made a translation from the original Greek into the language of the people. And you know what? That is still the basis of the German Bible that the German people use today. You say, what about Wycliffe? Well, Wycliffe actually made his from the Latin. So it was a translation of a translation. Huss did the same. Luther went straight to the original languages and made that translation. It was printed, and that kickstarted this incredible movement that helped the church rediscover things like faith alone, Scripture alone, Christ alone. What did we focus on today? we focused on Scripture alone. So I've got to ask you, what is your relationship to the Word of God? Do you read it? Do you study it? Do you memorize it? Do you meditate on it? Is it the words that you chew on? When you are in a dilemma, when you are at a fork in the road, do you go to Scripture to find the wisdom? Or do you just rely on what the way we've always done it, or what someone else told me, or what's the least painful, or what's going to make the most money? I mean, as we talked about a couple weeks ago when we were talking about Wycliffe and Huss, the Scriptures are, they are our source of truth. The law of the Lord, it's perfect. It enriches the soul. It provides us with that lamp to our feet and our light to our path. So I just got to close with the question, what is your plan to become a person of the Word of God? Did you read it this last week? Or did you find the time? Did you understand what you read? And if you didn't understand it, did you read it slow enough? Did you find some helps that helped me understand what this is saying? This is the truth that God has given to us. But if we stick it up on a shelf and let it collect dust, it's nothing. It can't work. We've tied the hands of the Scriptures to be able to reach into our lives and speak to us. We have to be people of the Word of God. If we are not people of the Word of God, our effectiveness, it's nil. Our tendency to drift off into error, it is so real. Because soon we will just become utilitarians that do what works. And we'll buy into the American dream. If it increases the bottom line, gets more people, gets me further ahead, makes my life more comfortable, gets my kids further ahead, that must be God's will. The American dream is not totally parallel with the teaching of Scripture. You've got to know what the Word of God says. It's got to be that thing by which you chew on. It's got to be that thing you meditate on. It's a lamp to your feet. It's a light to your path. So the question you've got to ask today is, what am I doing with the Word of God? Let's pray, okay? Father, I thank you for just the example of Luther and just even how you used him in the history of the church to help us recognize the dangers of neglecting your word. Father, simple truths like faith alone in Christ alone, totally lost because of the neglect of your word. I pray, Father, today we who hold fast to those truths, we would hold fast to the source, to the tool that you've used to reveal those truths, your word. I pray that it would become that light in our marriage, that light in our home to tell us how to handle our money and raise our kids and deal with our in-laws and deal with all the other things that come up just in family. I pray it would be the light in our office so that we'd be business people and engineers and school teachers and salespeople who are conducting our lives consistent with the Word of God. Father, today we want to be people of the Word, and I pray that that would become our priority. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.